A couple of years ago, I had to read Harper Lee's To Kill a Mockingbird for one of my classes at Moody Bible Institute. And this is a book that it was written in the 1960s, and it deals with a lot of the issues that were prevalent to that time. So racial injustice, class, gender roles, many things like that. And because it was dealing with those issues, a big portion of this book was devoted to this trial that revolved around a black man who had been accused of committing crimes against a white woman. And as we progress through this trial, the evidence becomes overwhelming that this man indeed is innocent of the crimes that he has been accused of. However, because it went against everything in the jury's hearts to take the word of a black person over the word of a white person, this man was convicted of crimes that he did not commit. The jury saw the overwhelming evidence, and yet, because it went against everything that they believed in, they took the side of the white woman. And I remember that as I read through this book and I got to the verdict where they pronounced him guilty, I couldn't help but getting a little angry. How could these people be so blind to the evidence that was right in front of them? How could they see this man's innocence and still choose to pronounce him guilty? But as I thought more about it, I realized that all of us have been in this position, and some of us still might be this morning. And we're going to talk a little bit about that as we continue throughout this passage. And so just like in Harper Lee's To Kill a Mockingbird, Mark has been giving us overwhelming evidence as to who Jesus truly is and what Jesus is truly doing during his earthly ministry. And so this morning, we're going to come face to face with that evidence, and we're going to be forced to make a decision about Christ. And so my hope is that the hardened heart, the unbelieving heart, will be softened to the truth of Christ this morning, that they will understand and believe that Jesus truly is who he said he is. And my hope for the believer is that their faith will increase as we are reminded that if we are without Christ, we are without hope. Now, as we read the passage this morning, we found that once again the Pharisees are at odds with Jesus. They're in opposition with one another. And we've seen this many times as we've worked our way through the book of Mark. But the question here is why? What is it that causes the Pharisees to make such a bold accusation against Christ? They've accused Christ of being possessed by the prince of demons. And I think in order to understand this a little bit more clearly, Matthew's account of the same incident sheds a little light on the situation. And so in Matthew 12, we read, in verses 22 through 24, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." So from Matthew's account, we learn that the reason that the Pharisees made this accusation against Jesus, it's a response to Jesus casting a demon out of this man. The Pharisees see this take place, and they make a judgment as to how Jesus is able to do this. I want you to think with me for a moment, because the Pharisees have seen Jesus perform miracles before. They saw him heal a man of an unclean spirit in Mark chapter 1. They've seen him heal many people of various sicknesses and illnesses. They saw him cleanse the leper. They saw him heal the paralytic man in Mark chapter 2. He healed the man with the withered hand earlier on in this chapter. And so the Pharisees here, they're no longer questioning whether Jesus can perform miracles or not. They can't deny these facts. As a matter of fact, I try to put myself in the shoes of the Pharisees, and they had to have questioned in their hearts whether or not Jesus truly was who he said he was, because the evidence was overwhelming. The miracles that Jesus bore witness to, they bore witness to who Jesus really was. And the reason that I'm able to make this assumption about the Pharisees is because we see in Matthew 12's account that the miracles of Jesus were forcing people to ask the question, can this be the Son of David? Can this be the Messiah? And so Christ's miracles were building evidence for this case, that indeed he was the Son of David. And the Pharisees, they saw this evidence along with everyone else. However, there was a difference with the Pharisees. They were so hard-hearted and set in their ways that they immediately looked for another explanation. It wasn't even a very good one. Jesus was going against so many things that the Pharisees believed. And so instead of changing their beliefs to align with the truth of what was being laid in front of them, they chose to warp the truth about Jesus in order to align that with their own beliefs. And in doing so, they attributed Jesus' work to Satan rather than to God. And this is what we read in verse 22, where it says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons.'" Now, there's two things that I think are important to notice or to see in the response of the Pharisees. And the first is this: seeing the work of God does not guarantee faith in Christ. The response of the Pharisees is proof that faith is not a result of proofs. They had seen the evidence, and yet they refused to believe. And so what this shows us is that evidence does not guarantee the correct verdict. Christ's words and his works do not guarantee faith, but they do demand that a verdict be made, whether it is the correct verdict or not. And so the Pharisees, they had to make a decision about who Jesus was. They could not avoid it any longer. His words and his works were undeniable. They couldn't deny that he walked and he talked in an extremely powerful authority. But instead of believing the truth, they chose to attribute to Satan what was truly the work of God. And so the first thing that we see in their response is that seeing the work of God does not guarantee faith in Christ. And the second thing that we see in the response of the Pharisees is this: that our hearts are deceitful. Our hearts can become so hardened to the truth of God that we begin to call what is evil good and what is good evil. We see this very warning in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, where it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And this is exactly where the Pharisees found themselves when they were faced with having to make a decision about Christ. They had become so hard-hearted that they had pronounced the Son of God the servant of Satan. They were calling what is good evil. They were seeing the work of Christ, seeing him heal people of their sickness, seeing him cast the demon out of this man, and they were calling it evil. And we'll see clearly as we progress throughout the book of Mark over the next year or so where the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees leads them. These are the same men who will eventually break their own laws, break law after law after law in order to see Christ murdered on the cross. And so they make the verdict, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So the evidence had been put before them, and they proclaimed, "This is of Satan." Well, Jesus responds to this accusation in the next few verses, and he does so by giving some parables. He uses two parables. The first parable that Jesus uses completely destroys the logic of the Pharisees, and in doing so, not only does Jesus show that they are wrong, but he shows that he truly is working in the power of God. And once he's done that, then Jesus gives his second parable to explain to them not only who he is, but why he has come. And so that's what we're going to look at here in the next few verses. Let's look at the first parable, starting in verse 23. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." I want you to pick your context this morning, whether it's marriage or family, business, church. Pick your context. Division leads to destruction. If you are in continual division with your spouse, or a father is in continual division with his child, or pastors at a church are in continual division with one another, employees and employers, division will lead to destruction. And Jesus uses this argument in his first parable. He says, if he is obviously going against the forces of Satan by casting out demons, then how could he be on Satan's side? To be casting out demons and yet working for Satan, it makes absolutely no sense. It would be like if I were hired to the Packers football team and they gave me a job description and my sole purpose for being on the Packers team was to injure as many Packers players as I could, that wouldn't make for a winning strategy. And some of us might be thinking as we think about how the Packers have been playing that maybe that is their strategy. But that doesn't make, it makes for a very lousy winning strategy. And this is the parable that Jesus uses as he responds to the accusation of the Pharisees. He's proving them wrong. But not only does he prove them wrong, in doing so, he's pitting himself against Satan. He's showing that he is casting out demons. And so if he is obviously working against the forces of Satan, but he is not working in the power of Satan, then he must indeed be working in the power of God. And so after this, after he shows us that he is truly working against Satan and in the power of God, he tells us why in the next parable. And so if you look with me at verse 27, it says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." What is Jesus saying here? I think it's important to remember that Jesus is still speaking in parables. And not only that, but he is also still responding to the accusation against him. He has already stated that he's not working in the power of Satan, but rather in the power of God. And then here he continues to reveal not only who he is, but why he has come. And in order to understand this parable, I have a little parable of my own, or a story of my own. When I was in high school, we had a dog, and she was a German Shepherd Doberman Pinscher mix. So she was a pretty big, pretty hefty dog. And she was an outside dog. We had a fence that wrapped around our entire house, and so she stayed outside. And she spent most of her day running back and forth across the fence with the hair raised on the back of her neck, and barking and growling at people as they passed by. And she was so vicious that if we had friends over to our house who she wasn't very familiar with, we would usually have to tie her up so that we didn't have to worry about her attacking anybody. And so she was a pretty good guard dog. And one night we were over at a friend's house and we were having dinner with them, and we get a phone call, and it was from our neighbor who lived next door, and he said, "It looks like your house has been broken into." And so obviously that cut our dinner short. We got in the van, we went home, and we found our house. It was just a mess. Windows were broken. Drawers were pulled out of the dressers. The dressers themselves were overturned. And so we spent a couple minutes just kind of walking through the house, seeing what we think had been taken and different things like that. And as we were walking through the house, after a few minutes we asked ourselves, how could these guys have gotten into our house with our dog? And it was about that time that we realized we hadn't really seen our dog when we got home. And so we went outside, we looked in the backyard, we didn't see her, so we ran around real quick to the front, and we saw our dog lying on the ground. She was asleep. I saw some of you go like that. She was just asleep, and she was tied to our fence. And what we think had happened is that somebody had thrown food over mixed with some drug that put her to sleep. So when she ate the food, they waited, and she fell asleep. And then once she was asleep, they tied her to the fence. And then once she was tied to the fence, they were free to go in and take whatever they wanted from our house because she was no longer a problem. She was no longer a threat to them. Jesus here in this parable makes a very similar comparison. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So just like the robbers bound my dog before they could break into our house, Christ has come to bind Satan so that he may plunder Satan's house. So Jesus' point here is that he has come to destroy the works of the devil. He can, he has the power, he can and he will bind Satan. This is what Jesus was doing as he cast the demon out of this man. And this is what he would eventually and ultimately do on the cross. He's providing here further evidence that he indeed is the Son of God and that he has come to destroy the works of the devil. A few weeks ago in our Advent series, Pastor Luke shared with us from the scriptures, taught us from the scriptures that one of the main reasons Christ came to earth was to save sinners. But in order to do that, before Christ could plunder the house of Satan, he had to first bind Satan. In saving sinners, the one who had his grasp on our souls, Satan, had to first be bound. 1 John 3:8 gives us evidence that this indeed was one of the reasons that Christ came, where it says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So in order to save us from our sins, in order for Christ to reach into the realm of Satan and plunder us out from among his possessions, the devil needed to be bound. And Christ is the only one who could do this. The man in this passage who had the demon cast out of him, he had absolutely no power to cast the demon out of himself. And in the same way, we had absolutely no power to save ourselves from out of the possessions of Satan. We needed a rescuer to come and to bind the strong man and to free us from his grasp. And Christ is that man. Christ is the binder of the strong man. So this morning we are faced with a question. Jesus, he's been put on trial. The evidence is overwhelming. He is indeed the Son of God. He is who he says he is, and he has come to destroy the works of Satan. And so the question this morning is, will you worship Christ because of what he has done? Or will you deny him? You can't just think about Jesus in a neutral manner. There's no such thing as a neutral verdict. You can't think of him only as a good teacher or a moral person. You must come to one of two conclusions about Jesus. Either he is of the devil, as the Pharisees were claiming, or he is the Son of God. He is who he says he is. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, I think he says it very well, far better than I could say it. And so I just want to read how he puts it. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And that's what this passage does for us this morning. It leaves us with a choice. Will you take the side of the Pharisees, or will you fall down at the feet of Christ and worship him for what he does, what he has done? And for the believer, this should do many things, but I want to highlight two things that it should do for us as we meditate on these truths. First, it should renew our confidence and our awe in what Christ came to accomplish for us. He's the only man able to bind the strong man, Satan. And so will you worship Christ this morning? Will you worship him as you think about the fact that there was a time where everything within us was against the things of God? As you think about, there was a time where our hearts were hardened to the truth. We were at war not with Satan, but with God. And so Christ went to war with Satan so that he might bind and plunder him and save us from our sins. And the question that I have for you this morning is, do you appreciate this truth? As you're thinking about it and wrestling with and meditating on what Christ has done, does this truth cause you to rejoice? Or has this truth become so ordinary or so old to you that you spend very little time enjoying Christ? Of course, you might know the truth about Christ, but I'm asking a deeper question than that. Do you enjoy this truth about Christ? Have you allowed this truth to sink into your heart and to fuel your life? And so this is the first thing that it should do for us as believers. It should cause us to rejoice. It should cause us to worship. The second thing it should do is this. It should help us as believers to understand a little better the unbelieving heart. Seeing the heart of the Pharisees in this passage helps us as believers to understand aspects of the hardened heart. The heart that is hard towards the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a heart that is unwilling to believe truth even when the truth is clear. And so as you spend time sharing Christ, sharing the gospel with friends, family, coworkers, neighbors, and as they see the truth laid before them and they continually reject that truth, we see in this passage have a little bit better understanding of what that looks like in the lives. But not only does it help us to understand the hardened heart, it should give us confidence that it's not a result of how well we preach the gospel, whether or not they believe. It's a result of whether Christ chooses to plunder them out of the grasp of Satan. And so we need just be faithful to preach the word and preach the gospel and allow Christ to do the work of saving them, of softening their heart to the truths of the gospel. And so will you confess this morning with Mark that Christ indeed is the binder and the destroyer of the strong man? Or will you join with the Pharisees and call what is good evil, denying that Christ is who he says he is? And if this is where you find yourself today, if you find yourself denying these truths about Christ, then Christ's next warning to the Pharisees is a warning for you as well. It's a warning for all of us, but it is especially for you. Verses 28 through 30. It says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Now, this can be a very confusing passage, an extremely hard to understand passage. And as I've studied it, and as I've thought through it this week, as to exactly what does Jesus mean here, there are many things that I think we're forced to ask of the passage as we look through it. The first is, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And that leads us to the second question, why is it unforgivable? And then the final question that I want to ask this morning is this a sin that we as believers need to worry about? Is this a sin that the Christian can commit? I remember coming across this passage when I was in high school, and it just rocked me to think that there was a sin out there that could be committed and I could not be forgiven of it. And I'm sure that many of us, either this morning as we're coming face to face with this passage, or in the past as we've wrestled with this passage, have been in that boat as well. It can be a very burdensome passage if it's not rightly understood. And so what I want to do this morning, we're not going to get into all of the implications of this passage, but what I want to do is I want to explain to you why I think Christ says what he says. Because in doing so, I think it'll become more clear as to what exactly he means when he gives this warning. And in order to do that, I think we can look at our first major clue, and that's verse 30, where it says, "For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." So Jesus gives this warning to the Pharisees because they had accused Christ of casting out this demon out of this man in the power of Satan. They were saying he has an unclean spirit. This is how he's able to do what he's doing. And Jesus responds with his two parables, the parables that we've already looked at, to prove them wrong and to show who he truly is and why he has come. That he is not working in the power of Satan, but rather in the power of God. But after this response, Jesus gives this warning. Because in making the accusation that they did, the Pharisees were showing the intentional hardness of their hearts towards Christ. And it is against that hardness of heart that Jesus makes this warning. And I think maybe it might even be a little bit easier to see this if we remove the two parables for a minute and read the accusation along with the warning. And so reading verses 22 and then skipping to verses 28 through 30. It says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And Jesus hears this. He gives his argument. He gives his response. He hears this, and then he says what he says next. He gives his warning. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit." So Jesus here is not warning against the unforgivableness of all sin. As a matter of fact, I think we find encouragement in this passage that all sins will be forgiven, all but one, and that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And in making the accusation against Jesus that they did, the Pharisees were showing themselves to be headed down a path of destruction. And so Christ warns them of it. And in giving this warning, it's like Jesus is saying, be careful, you've wandered from the path. There's a cliff ahead. You're heading towards your own destruction. Turn back. And so the question that we need to ask of this text is, what exactly is blasphemy against the Spirit, and why is it forgivable? Why does Jesus need to make this warning? Why is it good that he makes this warning? Well, I think if we think about it from a different perspective, it'll become very, very clear. The scripture makes it very clear that all who truly repent of their sin and trust in Christ will be forgiven. There's no exception to that. If you trust in Christ, if you repent of your sin, you will be forgiven. And so for those of us who are trusting in Christ this morning, I don't think we need to fear that we've committed this sin or are committing this sin of blasphemy against the Spirit. However, which are the people in Scripture who don't receive forgiveness? Those who don't receive forgiveness are those who, like the Pharisees, have hardened their hearts to the things of God. It is those who have rejected the call of God through the Holy Spirit to repent and trust in Christ. And so if all sin that is repented of is forgiven, then blasphemy against the Holy Spirit must be a sin that is not repented of. If you think with me for a moment, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he's saying what he is saying based on how they respond to his miracle. And we've seen that the Pharisees had hardened their heart towards the works of Christ done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in giving this warning, Jesus is specifically addressing that condition of the Pharisees' hearts that call what is good evil. They're hardening their hearts and rejecting the evidence that the Holy Spirit is putting before them to show them that Jesus truly is who he says he is. And the person who rejects this evidence, because it is rejected with an unrepentant heart, they cannot be forgiven of their sin, because it is only by repentance and faith that we receive forgiveness. And so blasphemy against the Spirit is a rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit that bears witness to who Christ truly is. It is a hardening of the heart against the general call of God that all men repent of their sins and turn to Christ. It is a rejection of the very message that Christ is preaching out of the book of Mark, where in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so in this warning, we also hear a plea. And the plea is this: do not harden your hearts this morning. Do not deny the truth that Jesus is who he says he is. Do not deny the truth that is being set before you as you hear the word of God spoken through the power of the Holy Spirit, as you see the evidence laid before you. And so in this warning, we hear Christ's plea that we flee from sin. Because as we continually participate in unrepentant sin, we do no better than the Pharisees did in this passage. The Pharisees were calling what is good evil. And by participating in unrepentant sin, we do the same. We call what is evil good. And Christ did not come that we should go on sinning, that we should continue sinning. He came to bind Satan. He came to destroy the works of Satan so that he might ransom us out from among the possessions of Satan. And so as we continue to worship this morning, as we continue to sing songs of praise to Christ, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, as we'll do here in a moment, my hope is that not only will we see the evidence and know the truth, but that we will enjoy the truth together. And so as we do these things with one another, as we continue to participate in worship together, do not so quickly forget what Christ has done. Do not so quickly forget why he has come. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for sending your Son to bind Satan, to destroy the works of Satan, a work that we could not do, to ransom us out from among the possessions of Satan, a work that we could not do, and to save us from our sins, a work that we could not do. And so, Father, this morning, as we sing these songs and as we participate in the Lord's Supper, which is used to remind us of these truths, may it cause us to worship. May it cause us not only to know the truths about what you have done and who you are, but it cause us to enjoy those truths. Because as we enjoy the truth, it fuels our life towards good works. It fuels a life of love, a life of forgiveness and gentleness, a life that is glorifying to you. And so we pray that you would be glorified as we continue to worship this morning. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.